We're in the middle of a section. We are kind of interrupting it with our class breaks, but we're in the middle of this section that we started right at the end of last week's class, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then chapter 12, where the people are now on the move. We're headed toward Canaan, and yet things are not going well. It seems like at every turn we start to have obstacles, and the people are obstinate. They're complaining. They're frustrated. And so we are at this point where we should be just going directly out of Egypt, stop at Sinai for a while, about a year, receive the law, and now we're headed toward Canaan. And we should just go up, send some spies in, get some information, and go start conquering the land. But if you know anything about this story, you know that that's not going to happen for a whole generation. We're going to have a lot of time that passes between now and then. And in our Bible reading for the congregation, we're in Joshua now, which is the next generation finally doing what this generation should have done. And these two chapters are sort of the key as to why that didn't work out. And so I want us to read through and think through this. And especially, I mentioned this in my prayer, and I want to keep this context as we talk tonight, that these things are written not so that we can look down on people who didn't do well and say, man, how could these people have done that? Why would they complain all the time? Why can't they just trust God? As if we always trust God and we never complain and we never have failures like these. I want us to be careful about saying, if I were in their shoes, I know what I would do, and it would be different from this. When probably your track record is about as good as mine, that it's spotty at best. So I think it needs to be taken with some humility, and I think that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, look at all these things that happened to them, and then you need to take warning. They're not somehow different from you. There's not somehow worse temptations that they faced or that you face. Instead, everyone who sees that and interacts with God needs to take heed lest they fall. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go here. All right, Numbers chapter 13. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. All right, send men to spy out the land. And he gets them to send men who were chiefs. Okay, so what we are going to observe here is not, you know, these were some young guys who didn't know any better or who got super emotional and, you know, had never had any experience with something that was challenging. This is instead people who were leaders among the people and well-respected among the people. And he sends them into the land. So I gave you some questions on your sheet. I'm going to let them sort of be a guide to some of this and just ask these questions openly so we can move this along. Why does Moses send men to spy out the land? What's the goal here? What are we trying to do? I couldn't hear.
Knowledge.
Knowledge? Okay.
Of the people and what the land looked like, what the cities were like, were they open, were they
poor? Right. Right.
Strong, were they weak? Just general information.
Right. People, the land, cities, just everything. They seem to know nothing, right? All we know is we're supposed to take the land. And God says, I've given it to you. So we need to know a little bit more about that, just as a practical matter, right? Yeah, Aaron?
There's some fulfillment going on here. God said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. So he sends them in to verify that that's what he's giving
sure.
them. He's also said, I'm going to fight for you. So he's sending them in to verify that this is not something that looks like they can do it on their own, that they are going to need God to fight for them. All of the things that God has told them about the land, he sends the spies in to verify that those things are in fact the case.
Yep. Now you can see, is this the land I was telling you about? And is it a land you want to inherit, a land you want to take over? Because part of it is going to be bringing back part of the fruit of the land, and I think that's part of the goal. We bring back the fruit, not because we're suddenly excited to see grapes, although I'm sure that would have been exciting after being where they've been. It's more, this is what you can expect in the land. This is what the land is going to be like. So you have actually several Like in verse 17, you know, you have a long list of names here that I'm not going to go over. But in verse 17, it gives the instructions Moses gave. And I'm just going to give you, like, in just general terms, the land, is it good or bad? Its features. So I'm thinking there, like, you know, is it mountains? What is it? What does it look like? And then does it have trees or not? I think that's interesting because that little statement is a real marker that you've been walking around in a desert for a while. You know, are there trees there or not? Or is it more like this? Okay, and then bring some of the fruit. And then the people, what kind of people are there? Are they strong people or weak people? Are they few or many? Do they live in tents or in cities? And you can kind of hear, is this going to be easy or hard? Because if they're going to be in tents, or they're going to be weak or seem weak, then you could see how that'd be an easier sell. Well, that would be, oh, okay, yeah, we can easily take them. We can handle all of this. And yet, you kind of want to know what you're up against. That's the nature of it, okay? Other thoughts on that before we move on? Yep.
They've been in prison in captivity for 400 years. They don't have the technique or skills or experience dealing with foreigners. All they knew was Egypt and whatever the Egyptians left for them to understand.
Yep.
So this is a...
Yeah, that was going to happen. Thanks.
The reconnoitering of the land so that they come. But he says, what are the people like? And so he gave them some instructions as to what they were looking for.
Right.
But they had no experience dealing with countries or people.
Right. Kyle's saying they had no experience dealing with anybody but the Egyptians. So this idea of what does diplomacy look like in this time, or what is it like to learn a new language or something like that, would have been lost on them. They've just been in captivity for 400 years. Yep.
You skip over all the names, but I want to point out that there's two of them that we remember, and yep. 10 of them that they're all named, and nobody cares about 10 of those guys.
Right.
And we care about two of them. And it's kind of like in Ruth when there's the random guy who's got hit with a sandal and nobody knows his name, and it's just the guy whose sandal was pulled off of his foot. That's how he's remembered.
Yeah. There's something there about legacy, right? What's the legacy of those 10 guys? Nothing good, right? Nothing good. And in fact, I heard a preacher, I think it was Mark Roberts, who was here not long ago. He started a sermon by just reading those names, and nobody knows who they are. We don't study them. We don't name our kids after them, right? No. Joshua and Caleb? Yeah. Those guys? No. So something there about decisions we make in pivotal moments that then the consequences move out from that. All right. So what's their report? You can summarize if you want.
They all agree on the quality of the land.
Mm-hmm. All agree on the quality of the land. The land is awesome. More? What else? I'm still in chapter 13, okay? We don't have a bad report yet. I'm not talking about that. What's their report, the spies? The land is good. What else?
The people are mighty.
People are mighty. People are intimidating. Okay?
Descendants of Anak.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second because I think something's going on with that. But I'll fill you in on my suspicion on that. Yeah, the descendants of Anak, they're, at the very least, they're terrifying. Okay, that's what they're saying. We saw the people, and that was scary. Anything else?
Fortified cities,
yeah. It's not going to be easy. No matter what you say, whether you think you can do it or not do it, what you're not going to do is waltz in there and it be easy. Now, isn't it interesting, like, you step back from this and remember, as we're reading in Joshua, what's going to happen? I thought this was part of where you were going. They also are not good at military tactics. I don't think they studied that while they were slaves in Egypt, right? Okay, so then it's like, okay, how are we going to take care of this city? That's going to be a problem for the next generation. I think they're going to have the same concerns, and God's going to take care of that by unconventional means, to say the least. But yeah, fortified cities, intimidating, scary, and we don't know what we're doing, so how are we going to overcome it? We're just a bunch of ex-slaves, freed slaves. That's all we can do.
Too strong for us.
So not just one nationality either. So you have, in fact, I think we sometimes talk about them as if they were the Canaanites, but actually when the Canaanites are spelled out, there's about seven different types of tribes. And so, you know, with each one, there's kind of a unique, they're similar to one another, and I'm sure they're related somewhere down the line, but they are distinct. So there's that too. And some of them live over here, and some of them live over here, and so they're going to rally to each other. And there's a whole, I can see how it would be a discouraging thing to see and to hear. So in what ways then, at the end of chapter 13, in what way do the 10 spies give a bad report? What's bad about it? My version says bad. Some versions say evil because the word is an evil report. So what's bad about the report? You can look in those verses if you like. Oh, I don't have them up there. 30 to 33 of the verses. Land devours its inhabitants. Ooh, that sounds scary, right? What else? Yep, Josh?
They seem like grasshoppers mm-hmm. to them, which if they would have added, but to God, we're capable of doing this, you know. We're strong in God's eyes because of him, then that would have been great, but we're grasshoppers.
We seem like grasshoppers to them. I do wonder, that seems to imply that they talked to him, but I'm not sure they did, because there's really nothing in the record that indicates they talked to him. And to me, as I was, I mentioned this in the group me yesterday, as you contrast that with Joshua 2, where those spies go in, they are talking. They talk to Rahab at least, and they get a very different feel than just what they would think in their own heads. So they're saying, I take them as saying, I feel like we're grasshoppers in their eyes. But I haven't heard that from them. I might be fearsome to them, I don't know. But there is a lot of that projection, I think, there. Instead of saying, what are we in terms of what God's going to do with us? That's a good thought. Mike?
Yeah, I was just going to kind of piggyback on the same thing. You know, it's interesting. Chapter 13 starts out with, the Lord said to Moses, and their report comes back. I lost my spot. When they said to Moses, you told us, you know, which Moses was the,
yeah,
you know, message bearer, but it's pretty obvious from their report that they've already kind of forgotten, you know, the past events and, yeah, you know, Yahweh saying, this is my command, you know, and in that same command about going to check it out, I'm giving it to you.
Yeah. I now you may see it. I didn't see it. So correct me if I'm wrong, but I see God's name mentioned in the very beginning of the chapter and not again in chapter 13. No one's talking about God, not even Caleb when he speaks up the first time, not until chapter 14 where we start really getting the, now we're complaining about God. Why did Yahweh bring us here and why didn't he kill us in Egypt and all of that? So I think it's notable that we're not thinking about God at all when God is the one who's promised us the land, which is what God said when he told Moses to send spies in. Yeah, Esther?
Well, you kind of said what I was going to say.
Oh, my bad.
If you look in 13, there's a lot of, we went and looked, we did this, we did that, yeah, we can't, but it's not until 14 when Joshua says, the Lord is with us, don't be scared.
Right.
So we tend to do that a lot. There's a lot of, we can't, we, you know, we're scared or whatever.
Yeah, I have heard that kind of language talked about as being realistic. Let's be realistic. We can't do that. Like, who are we? And so there's a lot of talk about that. Like, let's be practical. Be honest. We can't, you know, and so what that is to me is sometimes that godless viewpoint. I know I can't do it, but I don't know about God. God can't be relied on. Let's just focus on what we can or can't do. And that's a discouraging conversation. You can see how people start complaining and whining and then doubting. When you start with that kind of approach. Yeah, Bob?
I think it's noteworthy that in the last verse, 33, that they exaggerated quite a bit this grasshopper thing. You know, we're grasshoppers of them. You know, there was a point behind saying that, making that exaggeration as far as what they really felt like they wanted to do based on what was going on. So let's just exaggerate it to the nth degree and kind of make it so that we can bail ourselves out of this.
Yeah, I think so. Let me. You're right where I'm going. Let me say first, the difference in the reports is not in the information, but is in the interpretation. I hope you hear that. Somebody said this earlier. They all agree that the land is good. They all agree that the people are scary. They all agree about all of those. Yeah, the cities are fortified. Yeah. It's not the information. So it's not like some of them are saying, hey, this nation is terrible. Let's go take it. Or this nation is great. We can't do it. It's very much, what do we decide about what we're seeing? Caleb believes that they're able to conquer. The other 10 disagree. And then to go with what Bob is saying, I see some exaggeration to emphasize the interpretation. That's what I see. I think that's what a land that devours its inhabitants has to mean. And there we saw the Nephilim. That, I think, is an exaggeration upon an exaggeration. So, Leon, you got something?
Yeah. Yeah, I think these guys had a case of short-term memory loss.
Mm-hmm.
I've watched some YouTube videos about the fortifications at Jericho, and apparently that was pretty sophisticated for its time. Now, I don't care how many fighting men they had, they could have never taken that city without siege engines.
Right.
But they didn't have to. And so did these guys forget that no matter how big the guys are or how strong the city is, they have a greater power with them?
Right. Well, I will say sometimes it's hard, even when we've seen what God can do in the past, to then project that into the future, right? Sometimes we struggle. Yeah, God did that. I don't know if he's going to do that again. I don't know if I can trust him about that. So I do see that, but I think you're right. It is a failure maybe of memory and maybe a little of imagination and faith. Niecy.
I'm just wondering if, you know, they're all seeing the same thing and the interpretation is different, that it is revealing what's already in their heart. It's not about the circumstances, but clearly the 10 were not trusting in God and Joshua and Caleb were, and it's a big difference about how they went into the land. It's not all about what they saw in the land.
Yep. Yeah. Well, and their hearts were in the places they were at, but a situation reveals it, right? Which makes us think, I think sometimes we view the situation as the issue, when in reality it's the situation bearing our hearts so that we see what we're doing and who we really are. Let me talk about the Nephilim. Let's see, verse 33, there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. There is this reference to the descendants of Anak. He says it back in verse 28 when they come back. We saw the descendants of Anak there. And but they connect it to the Nephilim. And in fact, there's kind of this statement they make in verse 33. Mine has it in parentheses where it says the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. Just remember, the Nephilim, they would have known who that was because of, I'm assuming, the oral history that became Genesis 6. Where in Genesis 6, it's the story of the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of men and all of that, you know, and they became the Nephilim. I think what they're saying is, we saw these guys, you'll never believe it. They were just enormous. They were like the Nephilim, okay? And they're like, whoa, the Nephilim, whoa, okay? I think that's what's happening. I think it's exaggeration and connecting it to a previous, like, a group of people that must seem almost like mythical to them, that were in a past time. That's what I think is happening. Now, you could take it literally, and I'm not arguing, oh, what do we say about the Nephilim? I've talked about that before, and I'm not going to talk about it more tonight. But I will say, I think, given some of these statements, a land that devours its inhabitants, we're like grasshoppers, I think there's just a lot of rhetorical flourish to try to draw people to their side and discourage them, to say, you know, there's no way. We're nothing compared to these people. There are people who are bigger than you can believe, and their cities are bigger than you could dream, and the land will eat you alive. We can't do it, guys. And you can hear it. Man, these guys have seen it, and they look terrified. So, and these are our leaders. So you can see how their language goes in that way. So, by the way, that land that devours its inhabitants, I think the same kind of thing about that. I don't know that that's literal. I think it is instead talking about the difficulty, maybe, of living in the land, conquering the land, and maybe it's just kind of a hard thing that we're facing. I mentioned this a minute ago when Mike was talking. Nobody speaks of God in this chapter. Okay, so what do the people do after they hear the bad report? What comes next? and go and talk about it in their tents.
The psalmist refers to them complaining in their tents.
Yep, yep. They go home and talk about it. Mm-hmm. You got some?
I was just going to say that they let fear capture them. That's the evidence we see immediately in the next chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And so it says they wept all night.
Yep.
And people tend to do that in something that they don't understand. But they had guidance and they had instructions from God on how to look at the land and come to an evaluation. Do you think it's an expectation of God that he would have hoped that they would have used their fear to turn to him?
Yeah. Yeah. Their fear overcame them. I think that's a good way to describe it. What do they do? They want to appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt? What else? They weep all night, yeah. Okay.
It's a sign of despair.
Yeah. We are, I don't know, that's a pretty intense emotion, right? For an entire group of people to weep all night. It's a lot of different words. They grumbled, verse 2. It gives the content of their complaint in verses 2 and 3. Wish we had died. Wish we were dead. Okay. Translate that into our language. I wish God had killed me. This is worse than dying in the desert. They've seen people die in the desert. It would be better if we had already died. Okay, this is pretty intense. Several terms indicate that it's the entire nation. I don't mean entire as in every single person, but the overwhelming majority. This is not just like a little pocket like Korah's rebellion or something. This is instead the whole group. All the congregation, the people, all the people of Israel, the whole congregation are some of the terms just used in verses 1 and 2. I think we're trying to get, he is trying to show us this was devastating for everyone. Everyone was reacting this way. So they're so afraid of death and war. That's what they're afraid of. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? So it's death and war that's terrifying. They're also scared of their kids suffering, which is a realistic concern. But notice that this is where God's name comes in verse 3. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land? So now we're talking about God and God's plan. Oh, this is the plan. So we're not just mad at Moses, although we do want a new leader, but we're also complaining about God and his leadership and his direction. They question his motives. Why is he doing this? Why is he trying to kill us in this way? And they suggest, as someone mentioned, they suggest choosing a new leader and returning to Egypt. Just a minute. Someone talked about memory loss, right? Okay, little memory loss. We've already had this happen with the leeks and the onions. Okay, but now we're remembering Egypt as, well, at least we're not dead. Okay, so let's go there where we won't die in battle. All right, I just stop for a moment and comment on how we react in times of difficulty, frustration, opposition, hardship. Complaining, which we have seen throughout this journey, back in Exodus, before we got to Sinai, now after we've left Sinai, we're going to see it again and again. Sometimes it's Moses, sometimes it's food, sometimes it's the plan. But complaining in this text leads us to pessimism. We'll never be able to do it. Leads us to insecurity. We're not good enough. We're grasshoppers. Leads us to doubt. And that doubt, maybe it starts as doubting me, but very easily it extends to where they're doubting God. Well, maybe I can't do it, but God can't use a person like me to do this. Okay, and you hear the connection. I just want you to see how that negativity just builds. And it is just a constant undercurrent through this whole section of their history. It's just constant. So I just want to say this. We need to get better about not complaining. Not complaining, because complaining can be a habit. That whenever we get into a situation that has the mildest discomfort, we start to complain and complain and complain. And then when we face real hardship, we're not at all prepared for it. We can't face it with faith. Instead, it just leads to this kind of grumpy, insecure, negative, critical, unhappy spirit. And I want you to see how God gets frustrated because that leads to a lack of faith in him. It undermines their confidence in him. So I just want to say that because I think sometimes, and I have been this person and I struggle with this at times. I'm not pointing my finger at you guys. I think this can be a habit that overtakes us and we don't always know what we're doing and recognize it for what it is. I also think sometimes our social patterns encourage it where it's something to talk about. Let me tell you what went wrong today. Social media is a place where we go to complain and we vent. And we kind of even appreciate people who have like edgy takes on things and are complaining about what's going on in politics or sports or whatever. And I just want to warn us about that because you can see how it goes south here. And I think we need to be careful about that. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us about them is don't be a complainer like they complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So let me just stop and give that lesson. That's not our finding the heart of God here, but we'll get to that. Yeah,
Numbers Ms. Cynthia. 11 and 1, when the people complained, they didn't say they were complaining against God. When they complained, it displeased the Lord.
And the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused.
Yep. There we go. They weren't necessarily complaining to God. They were just complaining, and the Lord heard it. Which, by the way, that's going to come back right here because the Lord hears it, and I know he hears it because he's going to give them a judgment that is related to their complaint. Everything they say is going to come true. Yeah, Scott.
I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back, but I'm a living testimony to the fact that God can get you through difficult things. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the things that really strengthened me going into everything that I've went through in this past year is our prayer groups and all the prayers we've said and seeing all the prayers that God answered and having the confidence and knowing that God is still active in the world, that he still does wonderful things, and here I am by his grace. And I don't know that I was always like that, but you can do difficult things with, you know, God on your side. I mean, I think of these people, we're not that far removed from having part of the Red Sea and seeing everything he did to Egypt, and yet they just kind of think, well, just God brought us here to die. Yeah. I mean, they just don't trust his word. Right. I mean, if you trust in the word and you just, you know, count your blessings, and I think Jared did a Wednesday night invitation on that to know that not too long ago that God can do great things. And if you just look at it, your confidence really increases.
Yeah, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. Yeah. Okay, we got a couple of comments, but then we're going to have to go because I got a lot more to do. Go ahead, Curtis.
It's interesting in verse 9, it is what they have done in their complaining and their lack of faith in God is equated with rebellion. And I think sometimes we fail to understand that a lack of faith, we think of it as a minor thing. But here it's perceived by Moses and Aaron as a major thing, a rebellion against God, against what he told us to do.
Right.
And God perceives it that way. We're going to eventually see that of all the things that he put up with in the wilderness from them, he tolerates. But when they call him a liar, he says, go back out in the wilderness.
Yeah.
I'm not going to give you the land under these circumstances to this group of people.
Yeah, that's too much. And it's not just, I think we think of rebellion as just particularly awful sins or something like that. But here it's the lack of trust in God. Yeah. Yep.
I've been thinking about the parallel between the taking of the land and the way that we describe heaven as the promised land and where the parallels are there for us. And one of the things I've been thinking about as we've been talking through this is that the Israelites had not received the promised land. They were to go and take it. This was the active portion of that. And that they, I don't know what their expectation was up until this point. Did they think that they were just going to like walk into the land and be like, well, we're here, and everybody was just going to be like, oh, excuse me, let me get it out of my house for you, and just hand it over? And I think that maybe sometimes our mindset towards evangelism and towards fighting back the forces of Satan in the world is kind of the same way, that we think we're just going to show up and be like, hey, I'm here. And people are going to be like, oh, great, I'd love to obey the gospel. But it is a fight, and it's not a fight against flesh and blood. It's not a fight against the people that we're trying to share with. It's a fight against the lies that Satan has sold them. It is a fight against the way that he has corrupted this world. And I think that we have to remember that we are in that battle. I think about the passage where Jesus says that to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive measure. They are not an offensive measure. We are supposed to be the ones on the offense, and we are supposed to be breaking down the gates of Hades to return those who are captive under Satan to the Lord. And so I think it's just an encouragement to us to pick up our swords, and the sword is the word of God, and go out and start striking down Satan's forces to bring more back to him.
You guys are on fire. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. All right. I'm like, I've got other things to cover, but you guys are throwing it out there. All right. Great thoughts. I want you to notice that immediately Moses and Aaron fall down on their faces in verse 5. This is a response to the fact that they realize something awful is happening in this moment. I put a couple of passages up there because this is going to happen again. 16:4, when Korah starts his rebellion, they fall on their faces. Chapter 20, where the people are complaining about water, they fall on their faces. You can hear that pattern there. When the people turn against God, Moses and Aaron are like immediately pleading with God. They're upset by it, and they also know, oh great, here we go again. We're going to have to somehow keep God from just destroying the people and atone or intercede for them. And so they realize something is up. Then you get Joshua and Caleb standing up, and they just have the basic argument that with the help of Yahweh God, they can conquer the land. They also say something interesting in verse 9. It says that, do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Isn't that interesting? There's some implications there probably about how they were protected in times past. God has removed his protection. God is with us, not with them. And also there are some statements, a leading statement in Genesis about the iniquity of the Amorites and all of that, that kind of make you think maybe God was doing something with them that we don't see the full scope of. Verse 10 then, all the congregation, in the face of that statement of faith, I just want you to picture, they get up and they say, look guys, we can do it. With God's help, we can do it. He's promised us the land. Let's go take it. They're our bread. We're not grasshoppers. They're grasshoppers. We got this. And then the people say, let's stone those guys. That's the response. Okay, so I want you to hear in that, this is not a casual rebellion. This is not like a fickle group of people. Like they hear the first guys and they say, oh, you're probably right. And then they hear Joshua and Caleb say, oh, no, you may be right. They are dead set against this. And again, as someone said, their fear has kind of taken over. So verse 11 and 12, God wants to strike them and make a new people out of Moses. He's made that statement before. And Moses again intercedes for the people. Let's see here. Pleased with Yahweh to pardon the people. I want you to notice his reasoning, because this is important as we talk about the heart of God tonight. In verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. In 14, they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Verse 15, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land. Okay, so there is a concern about your name, your reputation in front of the nations. And in verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test these 10 times and not obey my voice, shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. But I want you to notice in verse 21, God responds to this argument from Moses that if you do this, your reputation among the nations is going to suffer. And God had made a reputation for himself, a name for himself among the nations back in Egypt when he rebuked Pharaoh and led his people out. And now Moses says, I know you have a plan for this. And I know you have a plan for all the nations of the earth. And this is going to impede that plan. It won't work in the same way. So he also talks from God's own nature in verses 17 and 18 that you're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so God does agree to pardon. He agrees he wants the world to see his glory. But I want you to notice the pardon does not mean there's no consequences. He pardons, but there will be judgment. And the judgment is they're not going to see the land. None of these people, none of this generation will see the land. So there will be consequences. There are a couple of exceptions, at least from among this group. I think probably we're talking about like fighting men. There's some statements that indicate that more than just the entire population. But Joshua and Caleb are exempted from that. Particularly, he singles out Caleb in verse 24. I just love this. This verse, I think, is amazing. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. He's different. He's not like these guys. I think he is distinguishing him from the 10 spies. And he's saying he has a different spirit. So I want you to see that. He has followed me fully. And I just think that may be a good reminder for us, a different spirit, that God's observing that and kind of contrasting us with others. All right, so I lost my place. Okay, so in the judgment, I mentioned this. Oh, you got some, Phil. Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry to jump back on you. We read in Joshua where Rahab tells them they're afraid. The people of the land are afraid.
Right.
So we have the Israelites being afraid of what they see, but they're already afraid because of the reputation of God.
Right.
I just think that's interesting.
Yeah, they've heard about what God has done, and so they're fearful. Yep. Okay, so somebody mentioned earlier, God has heard the complaints, and he says that here, verse 28, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. In other words, what you're so afraid of, you're afraid you're going to go into the land and die? Well, guess what? You are going to die. And you're afraid that your little ones are going to become a prey? Well, guess what? I'm going to give the nation, the land to your little ones that you were so worried about. So that's the statement in verse 29, and that's the statement in verse 31. God is aware of what they're saying, and he gives them punishments that fit their complaints. All right, so there is going to be suffering. One of the themes of the Old Testament is that the children don't suffer for the sins of the parent. But it actually specifies here they will suffer for the sins of their parents, but not in the same way as the parents. And it says that your children will suffer for your faithlessness, but they are also going to inherit the land. So it's not a permanent casting off or anything like that. But I think this would be more akin to what we sometimes say, which is I may not suffer for someone else's sins, but I do suffer because of other people's sins. And they're suffering because their parents were rebellious and unfaithful here. Okay. All right. I got 5 minutes. So the end of the chapter, you have this, it's a really strange little deal where they decide, hey, all right, we were wrong. Like this little speech, God pronouncing this judgment, finally does get to them. And they say, all right, we're wrong. Let's go take the land. And now it's like one of those, well, now's not the time to take the land. God's not with you now. God's still seeing your rebellion. So they try to take the land. It doesn't work because, as he says, Yahweh will not be with you. And so that fails. And then they're sort of upset about that. And basically, the whole scene is just a disaster. Okay. I want to talk to you a minute about what are we intended to learn about this from this story about God. So first, God wants us to fear him and not people. I think you can see this. Someone mentioned from the very beginning of the story, it's a fear story. Their fear overtakes them, and they're afraid of the consequences of the death, of the, you know, how difficult the situation is going to be. God has spoken. God is with them. He wants them to fear him instead of people. Just please take that and apply it in any arena, and it will always be true. God wants us to have more respect for him than for people. He wants us to obey him and not people. He wants his word to influence our behavior and not people. You just take it wherever you need to go with it. But you see the heart of God in that. God is frustrated. God is frustrated when they don't believe me, but instead they believe the spies. They believe what their eyes tell them, or at least what the report is, but they don't trust that I could help them. So fear God, not people. I know that it sounds trite. That's a simple idea. I know that's not anything new that you're learning, but it is still absolutely vital. Second, God wants us to interpret events. I'm sorry, I don't have time for it, brother. God wants us to interpret events with eyes of faith. I want you to hear that. Same report, different interpretation, right? Same land, but with the eyes of faith, what do Joshua and Caleb see? They see a land that God can give us. They see, you know what might be next is another great story of God's deliverance. Think about what God can do. Think about what God has promised, and look with the eyes of faith. I just want you guys to hear the difference, because I think it's something we can see all the time. When you talk to people who are not people of faith, they look at the world differently. They see the world and they see there's nothing good that can come out of this situation. There's nothing that could ever change. This is the way things are. And yet here are the eyes of faith that say, no, with God at work, anything is possible, because nothing is impossible with God. And God wants that for us. He wants us to have that. I would say it's almost childlike willingness to see that God could change things. God wants us to have a different spirit. Just because other people are leaning in a certain direction, talking in a certain way, we can be like Caleb, where we don't go after the crowd, but we are people who listen, see, act in different ways than the people around us. And God loves that. He rewards that. He wants the courage that comes with that. And Caleb is a great example in that. Joshua too, but Caleb is the one who's singled out. God expects us to grow to face higher challenge. I also, as I thought about this story, I thought about how things have changed from the time when we were in Egypt. Remember when Moses first comes to them in Egypt and they don't believe him? And then they see all the works of God, and God leads them, and God gives them the law. So now they know God's will and God's heart, and now he's been leading them in the pillar, and now they've been following God. Now is the time where we test, how have we grown? Where are we now? Are we ready for this? And God allows them, just like Curtis said a minute ago, it's as if he's okay with some things along the way, but this is the test. Are we ready for this? And God wants them to grow to this point. He doesn't just throw that on them in the beginning. Instead, he gives them time and he gives them teaching, and yet they fail because they seem to not grow. I hope you can make the application there. I wonder if sometimes the reason God allows challenges and tests in our lives is because he expects us to grow to be able to face them. That maybe I couldn't have handled that before, but now I should. And perhaps if I'm not growing, I will be ill-equipped for the things that are coming next, just like these people were. And then, as I mentioned, God is concerned about the nation's view of him. I believe that is still true. I believe that is still part of why we act the way we act and how we are approaching those around us. All right, I'm out of time. Let me just throw these two on the board. New Testament connections. 1 Corinthians 10, just recommend you reading 1 to 13. And then Hebrews 3 and 4, which is almost exclusively from this section. Now, it's Psalm 95's retelling of this section, but it's this section where we didn't enter the land because of unbelief, and so we need to beware lest there be in any of us a heart.